God, thank you for this time to come, and thank you, Lord, for those songs. Thank you that we sing those, Father, from the depth of our hearts. Your name is wonderful. Everything about you is wonderful. Your provision for us, your love for us, your mercy to us, your grace to us, your calling to us. And so, Father, we thank you for this time, and now, Lord, I ask that by your power, Holy Spirit, you would come to this place. Open our eyes, Father, that we might see. Open our minds not only to understand your word, Father, but to commit in our hearts to do your word. That our minds might be transformed, Father, by the renewing that comes from the washing and regeneration of your word and your spirit. We ask, Father, that these things that we consider today would be to us bread and life. That as we go from here, Father, we might be considering and contemplating our place in the kingdom of God, in kingdom work. Lord, we just thank you for your word. From front to end, Father, we are so glad that we can depend on this, that we hold in our hands to be the everlasting, faithful word of God. And so, Father, as we content ourselves to pattern our life after the Lord Jesus, we ask, Father, that you would bless us in those endeavors in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks, after finishing our short series on the kingdom as it's portrayed in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, then we went just for a couple of weeks because I wanted to give you a demonstration of, as Jim was saying, things that are current in our world today. We considered the lives of not only Abraham and Sarah at the very beginning when God called them into the land of the Palestine, as we know it today, but also the lives of Sarah and Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, providing a link for our vision of Muslims today and the Arab people with their foundation, even though many don't understand it, back with Hagar and Ishmael. And I hope that was a rewarding study. From time to time, what I would like to do, and not today, but from time to time, I would like to bring you glimpses of men and women in the Old Testament that God used powerfully in wonderful ways that were not within the clan of Judaism. Because so often we get this in our minds that, well, the Old Testament is for the Jews, the New Testament is for the Gentiles. Let me explain to you that the God of heaven and earth is for all the people of the earth all the time. There are some special relationships, as we have seen in the Old Testament and we'll see in the New Testament, but they include all the people of the earth. And so from time to time, we'll also be highlighting some of those as we go through the rest of this year. But today, I want to start and introduce you to one of my new best friends. His name is Timothy. I looked back on our schedule over the last 10 or 11 years, and you know, much to my astonishment, we have not gone through carefully what scholars today call the pastoral epistles. Since about the mid-1800s, or thereabouts, 1700s, 18th century, these three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, have become known as the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote these letters to younger men who were involved in structuring and governing and building churches. And so they are called the pastoral epistles as they relate to us today. And so I would like for us to begin today a study of at least Paul's letters to Timothy and perhaps Titus as we journey through our better understanding of the Scriptures. Now, Timothy, or he's known in the Greek language, Timotheus, we are first introduced to him in Acts chapter 16. If you turn there, we'll see Paul's encounter with Timothy. Acts chapter 16, we are in a period of history between Paul's first missionary journey, which was approximately the years 46 to 48, and he hasn't yet gone on his second missionary journey, which was from the years approximately 49 to 52. Now, you'll recall that most people believe that Jesus was crucified somewhere around the year 30 or 32. It's hard to know exactly when he was crucified. And then after that, the young man Saul of Tarsus began as a rabbinic Judaistic Pharisee to persecute the church, as it became known, the Way. And on the road to Damascus one day, this young man, Saul, had an irrevocable and no turning back encounter with the Lord Jesus. Now, we say the Lord Jesus, and we understand by that Lord Kyrios. We hail him as Master. We understand and believe his full deity, also his full humanity. Paul did not at that time, Saul, I should say. And on the road to Damascus, something happened in that interchange where Saul began to see the person he had heard of named Jesus as the Messiah, Christ. And so oftentimes in Paul's letter, more than some of the other disciples and apostles who wrote letters, we will see the use of the term Christ Jesus rather than Jesus Christ. And to us, it may not make a difference. Oftentimes, we think of a person, and what is foremost about that person, we usually use that title or name or appellation. And so, as Saul on the road to Damascus got a heavenly vision and a no turning back introduction to Jesus Christ, we see that Paul usually refers to him first as Messiah. You see, the other disciples, as they spent time with Jesus, they knew him first as Jesus of Nazareth. And so very often when they write, they say Jesus Christ, which is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. They knew him first as Jesus, then later, after his death, burial, and resurrection, they began to know him as Messiah of Israel, the long-promised one, not Paul. Paul's first introduction, face-to-face, as it were, was with the Messiah, not Jesus of Nazareth. And so very often, as we'll see, he writes Messiah, Yeshua, in his letters instead of the other way around. That's all for free. So in Acts chapter 16, he came to Derbe, Paul, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer. Notice how they distinguish those. Not all Jews are believers. Not all believers are Jews. But whose father was a Greek. We would call him a half-breed. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So all of a sudden, Timothy, who is a disciple of Christ, and as we'll see in Paul's letter, more than likely on Paul's first missionary journey through this area. And by the way, Lystra is way at the northern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. As Paul went through there on his first missionary journey a few years before this, more than likely, as his mother, a Jewish and a disciple, a believer, Paul probably met them in the synagogue as was his custom. And probably at that time, Timothy himself became a believer in the Messiah. And then Paul finished that journey. Now he's coming back through again on the beginning of his second missionary journey. And he wants to take Timothy with him. There's a problem, though. Timothy's a half-breed. How can Timothy, who is the son of a Greek father, who we have no record that his father was a believer, a pagan, how can Timothy, the son of a pagan and a half-breed Jew, minister to Paul's primary audience at this time was the Jews? And so Paul decided, so that he wouldn't give any offense to the Jews, the Greeks didn't care. But to not give offense to the Jews, he would take Timothy and circumcise him. That would give him easier entrance into the synagogues and into the ministry that Paul had been called to. So, we have the story there in the beginning of Acts chapter 3, introducing us to Timothy. Now, what we don't know at this point, because Timothy is a young man, Paul is a relatively young man, what we don't know at this point is how long Timothy will serve with Paul, the rest of his life, the rest of Paul's life, and how impacting the ministry of Timothy will be on the church even in the 21st century. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, by this time he's primarily known as Paul. Some people think, well, he changed his name, they're on the road to Damascus. No, he didn't. A lot of times in that culture, in that day, people, Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. He had a name that he was known by the Romans, and a name he was known by among the Jews, Saul. And Paul was his Roman name. And because at this time when he's writing this book, this is probably written within 2 years before the end of his life. We are now some 20 years distant from when he went through Lystra and asked Timothy, would you go with me on a short missionary trip? That's what we call him in the church today, right? We're going to take a short missionary trip down to wherever. And so Paul went through Lystra. He says, would you come with me on a short missionary trip? And it turns out that Timothy stuck by him for the next 20 plus years until the end of Paul's life. And so now Paul has used Timothy by this time. He has sent him to Thessalonica to encourage that church during times of persecution. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. He sent him to Corinth to confirm the disciples and the converts in their faith. You know, Corinth had a lot of confusion in that church and being pulled from a lot of different cultural things. So in 1 Corinthians 4:17, we see that Paul has sent Timothy to Corinth to confirm them in their faith, to Thessalonica, to encourage them in their time of persecution. And then he was with Paul in Rome, in jail, in Paul's jail time in Rome. We see from the very opening of the letters Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, Philemon chapter 1, verse 1, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as Paul was writing these prison epistles, Timothy was right there with him. And so he has been a constant companion. Now, at the time that Paul is writing this letter, Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. He is Paul's representative in Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy 1:3. And then according to Eusebius, who is a premier, probably the founding, called the father of church history. Eusebius lived during the late 200s to early 300s. And Eusebius was a prolific writer. He wrote for us the history of the church from the apostolic era up into his own life in the mid-300s. According to Eusebius, Timothy died in this town of Ephesus. Not at this time of this letter. Some 30 years later, in the year 97, on January the 22nd. You see, Ephesus was the city where they had a great temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world, a great temple to Artemis, or as the Romans knew her, Diana. And that worship of Artemis, worship of Diana, it was a gross, the representation that they had of her in this fantastic temple. If you want some interesting reading, read about the temple to Diana or Artemis in Ephesus someplace. And they had this fantastic temple with lots of gold and marble and outstanding architecture. And in the center of the temple, they had a statue that they believed fell from heaven of Artemis or Diana. And it was a cult that was dedicated to fertility. And so the top half is carved out and chiseled to represent an extremely fertile woman. You can let your imagination run on that one. The bottom half was left undone and not chiseled. And so there were annual celebrations to fertility, which were very gross by our standards, but not so gross by the standards of, say, Boulder or San Francisco. And you can let your imagination run there also. But Timothy spoke out boldly against these festivals of lasciviousness and all the goings on there. And every year he spoke out and he decried that. As a matter of fact, Eusebius tells us that Timothy was the first bishop in Ephesus. And on January 22nd, in the year 97, he was beat to death by a mob because he was proclaiming the righteousness of the holy God and railing against the lasciviousness of his age. And so much like the story we heard this morning from Jim, and we have seen Paul put to death some 30 years almost before Timothy meets his own death. And you'll remember that the Apostle John also was a bishop at Ephesus. And so Timothy was right in the inner circle, being a disciple and a student and a loved one associate of Paul, and also worked probably with the Apostle John in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to him. He is in Ephesus. This is about 2 years or so before Paul's death. So we're looking at about the year 62-ish when Paul writes this letter. And he puts it like they do at that time: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So, when Paul says an apostle of Christ Jesus, as we went through Romans, we read at the end of the book of Romans when Paul was listing many apostles. And there's this big debate, has been for a long time, in scholarly circles. Well, how many apostles were there really? And those on one side will say, there was 12 plus Paul. The original disciples, excluding Judas, plus Matthias and Paul. So the 13 of them. Others will say, well, what about all the other people in the New Testament who are called apostle? But I find an interesting thing in the structure of this, and Paul uses it once in a while, as we consider the grammar of the letter, which we ought always to do, consider the grammar, we do things with words in English that you don't even know what they're called, perhaps, unless you're a really grammar nut like some are. Do you know the word declension, what that means? It's just the way we change a word to say whether it's masculine or feminine or singular or plural or whether it's possessive or not. And so we call those declensions, man or men, for example. Same word, different declension. Well, they do that in every language. And then we also, as we diagram sentences, and we got one up here shaking her head, yeah, because she likes to do that. Right, Cindy? We're freaks. Did you know that? We're freaks. And so as you diagram a sentence, you try to figure out what's the subject, what's the object, and stuff. Well, this one, Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, just so you'll know something that's just amazing, this is a subjective genitive. It means the subject of the sentence, and genitive means it's possessive. When Paul says an apostle of Christ Jesus and sets it that way, he's talking about a specific calling, a specific group of people. And so the whole discussion about apostles is real easy to solve if we pay attention to the grammar, because there were obviously more than just the 13 apostles. But they were never referred to in subjective, genitive type of grammar. And so there was an apostle, perhaps, of the church at Ephesus. There might have been an apostle or two or three in the church of Rome. But there were certain apostles who were called directly and had one-on-one interaction with Jesus Christ, those being the 12 disciples we named, and Paul. And so there's a specific gift of apostolic wonder that was laid on those 13 people. But there's a general gift of apostleship that some, yea, even to this day, might have. Now, in Pentecostal circles, they don't even get entangled in this argument. They just call people apostle when they have reached a certain elevation in the hierarchy of the church. In the Orthodox Church, they have bishops and archbishops and things like that. In churches like ours, we don't have anybody that means anything. Far as I know. So we would write, John, a nothing of Christ Jesus. But Paul had a specific gifting and calling, and it comes out in the grammar that's used here. And so we don't need to get ourselves in a wad about how many apostles there are, potentially thousands, I don't know. But I do know that there was a group of 13 that are called to an apostolic office in the foundation of the church in that first century. And all 13 of those have died. And so I don't know that that particular calling and gifting has been duplicated, but certainly there's been an apostolic gift down through the centuries that has, you think, wow, that's weird. No, it's not. I am given the responsibility of evangelism, but I am not an evangelist. Billy Graham is. Billy Graham is specifically called and anointed and given the Holy Spirit as an evangelist of Christ Jesus. Me, I'm a pastor teacher, but I still have the responsibility to evangelize, do I not? So do you. But you may not be an evangelist. See how that works? And so then next he says, apostle of Christ Jesus. We already talked about why he says Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. You know, in these first two verses, he says of Christ Jesus three times. And he recognizes first the Messiah when he says that, when he directs it that way. Because it's not just a name, it's a title. And so he says, I am an apostle of, the genitive, possessive, Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua, the salvation of God. I am a captured one who has been captured to be sent out with a particular mission and a particular message. I belong to the Messiah, the Savior of God. That's what Paul says in his first statement. That's awesome. If we would remember that when first we wake in the morning and plant our feet, if we would remember that we have been called and appointed and we are the right property and possession of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is the Savior of the world, would that change your day? It might. And particularly if you offered that as a praise to God, because in offering that as a praise to God, then we would recognize, I, John, a called pastor and teacher of the Messiah, the Anointed One, sent to save the whole world, what would you have me do today? Just go to the grocery store? That's it? That's all? That's all you can find for me today? You know, there might be somebody there that the Lord God has directed to intersect with you, that you just might need to give a word that respects the glory of the living God and fulfill your calling as a whatever, apostle, pastor, teacher, evangelist, helper, deacon, whatever. We all have a calling. We all have a function in the body of Christ. And so Paul is proclaiming that right at the get-go. Now, Timothy already knew this. He's not telling Timothy. Even though this is a personal letter, the way Paul opens it up as if Timothy needed to know this stuff, he did not. He, at this point, he's been Paul's constant companion for some 15 years. And so what that tells me is Paul is writing a very personal letter to Timothy, but he expects that other people were going to be reading it, just like the NSA. And so he's putting a little tidbit of information in there for those who might be reading this letter that are not named Timotheus. I, Paul, have been called and charged, and I am being sent out with a particular message. And I belong to the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, who is the salvation of the world. Just in case you're reading this letter. And Paul didn't dream this up. He didn't wake up one morning and go to a career counselor and said, I think I want to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I have this office, I have this station, I have this calling. Why? By the command of God, our Savior. That's a new phrase in the New Testament. It only occurs in two other places besides the pastoral epistles. Once is a quotation from Psalms, and the other is a quotation out of Jude. So sometimes we think God our Savior, all the saving talk is in the New Testament. No. Timothy, because he was raised by a God-fearing, believing Jewish mom, was well acquainted with the phrase God our Savior. It's not a new thing. In the Roman Empire, many of their heroes were called Savior. We call it, the Greek word is soter, for soteriology. Nero was called soter, Savior. Much like a current president has been called Messiah by some. And so when he writes this, he says, I am this person that we've already discussed at great length. I am this person by the command of God our Savior and of, there's that genitive again, the calling, the command, the sending out, everything comes from two sources. Number one, God our Savior, and also Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, our hope. Now, we need to remember when we're reading the New Testament that hope is different than it is when we're reading 21st century books. Boy, I hope I win the lottery. That is not at all the same word we're dealing with here. This hope in the New Testament is something that is certain sure. Certain sure. Like I have mentioned oft times before, boy, I hope before I die to go hunt bear in Alaska. I don't, you know, really, honestly, I don't think I ever will. And even if I had the money, I'm almost sure that's not what I would choose to spend it on. But I have a hope. In the new heavens and the new earth, I'm going to go play with those bears. And I won't be lunch. Now that is certain sure. The hope of hunting a bear in this lifetime is just, it's a pipe dream. But the hope in the new heaven and new earth is certain sure. See, that's what Paul is saying here. I have received this office, this apostolic office. I belong to the Messiah, Jesus, and I have received that not of my own scheming and conniving. I have received that by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. In other words, Paul, the whole focus of his being had nothing to do with this earth except the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul was about related back to God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So then he says to Timothy, my true son, my genuine son. This isn't a bad word. The word that Paul uses here, the NIV says true, and I think some others say genuine. That word in the Greek is the opposite of our word bastard. Now, I warned you, that's not a bad word. I'm not cussing. Promise. I mean, bastard has a real literal definition. Okay? And so this word is the opposite of that. Paul says, my genuine, my true son in the faith. That's why I said. Probably on Paul's first missionary journey through Lystra, when he was in the synagogue, and the mother of Timothy, a Jewish convert believer, brought son Timothy, a half-breed, into synagogue. And there he heard Paul proclaiming the marvels and the wonders of God. And Timothy at that point became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was led to Christ. He was discipled initially by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says, my true son in the faith. What a relationship. What a relationship. Who can you look at in your life that you can embrace them and you were foundational and fundamental in the plan of God to help bring that person to faith in Jesus Christ and the early initial stages of their discipling? Paul says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. You know, it's a little bit about Paul and a little bit about Timothy, but it's a lot of bit about God. And that's the way it is in our lives. But I hope you have somebody that you can put your arms around and say, my true son in the faith. And you have been instrumental in leading them to Christ and discipling them and raising them and going on to see. Paul didn't know at the beginning of that second missionary journey that pretty quick Timothy was going to be giving his life in Ephesus, decrying the lasciviousness of that culture, and would be beat to death by a mob. He didn't know that Timothy was going to be the first bishop of the church in Ephesus. But at the time of he's writing this letter, he says, I know that this is a man that I can send to Corinth, I can send him to Thessalonica, I can send him to Ephesus, and whatever the struggles that church is going through in that city, I can count on Timothy to help set them right and improve and restore and build up their relationship in Jesus Christ. Wow! What if somebody could say that about us? Could they? Could they say, I can send this person to that church that's in the midst of a tumultuous time, whether they're struggling with doctrine or whether they're struggling with moral issues or whether they're struggling with financial things. I can send this person, they can look at the situation, make an analysis, and come to a right godly opinion and be effective in communicating and teaching that so the church is transformed in order to glorify God. Wow, we need some guys like that, don't we? You know, from where I stand, I can see about 60 of them sitting in these chairs. What are we waiting for? What? Do you think you don't have a call? And then as Paul has sent him to Ephesus and he writes to him, he gives him everything that he needs to succeed in this mission in Ephesus. Grace, mercy, and peace. You know, peace from God is the result of His grace and mercy to us. Grace is the unbounding favor of God that's just poured on us day after day after night, as long as we don't put up our umbrella to shield ourselves and create an obstacle to grace. But if we'll put that down and open our arms and look to heaven, the grace of God is more abundant than what you need. And His mercy follows close after that. Our God is merciful. Otherwise, we wouldn't be saved, right? Our God is merciful. He delights in giving us His grace. He delights in showing us mercy. It is the grace, the mercy, and the result of that is peace with God. Right? And Paul gives that to Timothy. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace. You know, we don't just receive grace. It's our responsibility to get all the grace we can from God and then just give it right back out in the world. And if He's been merciful to me, how can I not be merciful to my neighbor? But God demonstrated His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are we telling that to people? Are we demonstrating the mercy He's given us to them? Or are we just so caught up in our legalism and certain sure that we do things the right way and they don't? Can we give them a little of the mercy God's given us? And be a vehicle of communicating His grace to the world. And I'll tell you, when you do that, when you receive His grace, when you shed His grace on the world, when you delight in showing mercy, then there's a peace of God that the world doesn't understand. And the world can't take away. Do you feel like your feet are in troubled waters today? Oh, ask God to show you His grace. You don't have to ask Him for it. He's already given it. Just ask Him to show it to you. And to understand His mercy to us, that we might walk in His peace. And this comes from, again, God the Father and the Anointed One, the Savior of the world, our Lord. All of this in only two verses. How are we ever going to get through this book? Don't you love it? Don't you love the depth of it? Don't you love the love that God has poured out on us? And so I hope today that we live up to the expectation of Brother James, the Bishop of Delta, at First Baptist Delta. He's a pastor to many of us pastors. And Brother James always says, give them heaven, brother. Give them heaven. Jim, would you come lead us in our closing prayer and would you stand with us as we pray, please?